The book of Colossians. Colossians. We're in chapter 2 tonight. Don't get too excited. I'm going to back up a little bit. But before I do, we're going to read some in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Everybody awake?
Amen.
All right. Colossians 2. Verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I was going to try and read a little further than that, but I think I'm going to stop right there because we won't get no further than that. However, I want you to notice that chapter 2 begins with the word for, which means it's carrying over or continuing the thought from the end of chapter 1. You know, the Bible wasn't really written in chapters. So it's just an epistle. It's a single letter. Men added the chapter divisions and the verse divisions. So he's carrying over the thought from chapter 1, and particularly verses 26 and following. So I want to back us up just to chapter 1 and verse 26 and read those verses for a minute. Paul says that He is a minister, verse 25, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore, or whereunto, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The mystery that he speaks of in verse 26, remember, it's not something that God wants hidden. It's something that was previously unknown. It's something that was unknown to the Old Testament believers. The prophets didn't know anything about this mystery. The priests didn't know anything about this mystery. The scripture doesn't even really develop this mystery very much at all in the Old Testament. It's a mystery that was previously unknown, previously unrevealed, but revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in his coming. And that was really the purpose of his coming, which was to bring the gospel message of salvation by faith in his atoning sacrifice. Christ, Messiah, Savior, died for our sins, of course, rose from the grave, but died not for our sins only. 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the profound mystery is that in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile find salvation equal. They're equal before God. They have an equal salvation, forgiveness of sin, reconciled to God, become sons and daughters of God, and combined, Jews and Gentiles comprise the single body of Christ. That is the mystery that was unknown to previous ages and previous generations. Last week, I read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read just a couple of those verses again, because this makes it very clear. Ephesians is the sister epistle to this particular book. But in Ephesians 3, you can turn or you can just listen. Paul says in verse 1, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, he's writing from prison. For you Gentiles, reaching out to the Gentile world, And he says how, verse 3, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. Wherefore, or whereby, when you read, you'll understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is that mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereunto or whereof I was made a minister. God made him a minister of this mystery. You bring the gospel not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. Paul was considered the apostle to the Gentiles. He went to the Gentile world. And the Colossian church is a Gentile church. The Laodicean church nearby was a Gentile church. So Jew and Gentile would be together, worshiping side by side, unthinkable to the Jewish mind, and really to the Gentile mind as well, because while the Jews didn't like the Gentiles had no use for the Jews either. But Jew and Gentile, side by side, worshiping the one Savior, the one Lord. It's a profound revelation that was unthinkable before Christ, that the Lord made known this. He made this mystery known. And he says, well, let me go back to Colossians. He says back in Colossians 1:27 about this mystery made manifest or made known, revealed to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of the glory of this mystery. Well, the riches contained in this revelation, just how rich, how profoundly rich it is. And he's not talking about money or silver and gold. You know, he's not talking about that kind of wealth. But the riches of the salvation that Christ has provided for us, for each and every one of us, and just how rich we are. We're rich. Rich in the salvation that we have. The rest of the world is impoverished. It doesn't matter how much money they have in their pockets. It doesn't matter how big their home or how prestigious their titles. They are impoverished if they don't have this, the greatest of all riches, Christ in you. Christ in you. He's talking to Gentiles. Christ is in you, the Savior, the Messiah, in you, the hope, our only hope of glory. It really made me think when I was reading these verses, it made me think about Psalms 103 and how we're to bless the Lord and not forget all his benefits. Tremendous benefits. This is part of the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints, but forget not all his benefits, who forgives some of your sin. He forgives all of them? He forgives all. He forgives all. He forgives all of our iniquities, all of our sins, all of our transgressions. And he heals all of our diseases. He heals all of our diseases. Who redeems our life from destruction. That's divine protection, divine preservation. He redeems our life from destruction, eternal destruction, as well as divine protection here in this world. We hear testimonies all the time. Brother Dave, the Lord protected him just this week and preserving us always, and sometimes we don't even realize his protecting hand was upon us and he preserved us. But he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies and satisfies our mouth with good things. So he blesses, he provides, and he doesn't provide just barely enough, but he satisfies our mouth with good things. He's a God of more than enough. He is the God of the overflowing cup. So we say like the psalmist, my cup runneth over. And he even renews our youth. He renews our youth. I'm going to quit saying that I'm old. I'm going to keep saying that Glenn's old, though. the riches that would be made known. Oh, if only what God would make known unto you, what is the riches of his glory, this mystery that's among the Gentiles, that's Christ in you, Christ in you. If only we knew the wealth that we possess. You know, if you just think for a moment, the world is in chaos and turmoil. And in the midst of it all the tensions all over the world, in the midst of all of this, you and I can have peace. You know who's in control. No matter what happens to us, I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen? We go to glory? So the peace that we have, this peace with God, knowing that if something happens to us, we step off of this world into eternity. We meet the Lord. We greet our loved ones who've gone on before us. We are welcomed by the saints of God to a heavenly feast forever. And then the peace, this peace with God, gives us the peace of God when we go through the trials of life and difficulties. And we all go through them, of course. Everybody goes through them. Peace in the storms. Peace. You know, we have this little dog that we've adopted. And we have another big dog that, you know, we got both now. We got Mutt and Jeff. The giant and the shrimp. But when the thunder starts coming, you know, they don't understand. They don't understand, and they get real nervous and skittish, and that little bitty dog will shake. It's almost like you plugged in a vibrator. That I'm really and truly, that's how much the little dog will shake. But they don't understand, and they don't have the peace of God in their hearts. We pray for them to have peace, but it makes me think of a world, people in the world that don't know what's going on in the world. They see the terrible things happening. They hear the terrible reports. They've got things going on in their own life, their own family, their own mind. And they're like those little that little terrified dog. They don't know what to do. Well, you and I can have peace. Peace in our hearts in the midst of the storms, because we know in whom we believe. The one that we follow, the one who lives in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, he's the one that holds the steering wheel of the entire universe. When we say God's in control, that's, you know, that's not just a cliche. He reigns and rules in the kingdoms of men. We have peace. We have rest. This is all part of the riches of the glory that we have. Rest. The knowledge that we're saved by faith and not by works. Do you know what a rest that is? When you are delivered from a religious treadmill of having to perform work after work after work after work and hope that you can do enough to maybe God will look upon you with favor. When you are delivered from the treadmill of religious activity, that can be fruitless, that can be mindless, that's something you just go through because, well, you see religious people everywhere doing those kind of things. What a rest it is, a rest and a peace to know that your salvation does not depend on how much you do, but it depends entirely on what Jesus Christ did. He did it all. He really did pay it all. He lifted off of us the burden of trying to earn what can't be earned, or trying to deserve what no man can deserve. You can never deserve to be forgiven, to be saved. You can't deserve that, but you can be given that. And that's what salvation is. That's what Christ provided. And of course, there's so many other things we could mention, the when it speaks of the riches. The riches, if God would make known unto us what the riches are, the real riches that we possess. You might have an empty pocket, but if you've got Christ in your heart, you are rich. You are rich. And you can pity those who are driving around in the finest of automobiles but lack Christ in their hearts. You're richer than them, way, way richer than them. So verse 27 speaks here of this incomprehensible treasure, this treasure of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, Christ in you Gentiles. You know, for Paul to say that a Jew's Jew, for him to say Christ in you Gentiles, he's still astonished by it. You know, he said, that Christ would save a Gentile. God would love a Gentile. That's the mystery now revealed. So he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, whom we preach. This is our message. We preach Christ. Other people preach whatever they want, but we preach Christ. And then he says, warning every man. Warning every man. Warning means exactly that. It means to caution them, to put them in mind. Some versions translate it to admonish, to call attention to. Warning. We know what a warning is. Warning everyone. This is what he says. Warning every man. You know, the gospel message, we call it the good news, but it's also a warning. It's a good news if you believe. It's good news to those who believe. But a warning to the wicked of what's ahead for them. A warning to all, really. Remember when John the Baptist was preaching? He's baptizing on the along the Jordan, and people are coming. The Bible says they came from all over to be baptized by John the Baptist. He's preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They came from all over. His message had to be strong. I'd love to have a transcript of his sermon. People came from all over, repenting of their sins, the Bible says, and they were being baptized. They were confessing their sins. And then some of the Sadducees and the Pharisees showed up, and John the Baptist said, who has warned you vipers to flee from the wrath to come? Who has warned? It's the same word. Paul says he's warning every man. Well, the gospel message is a warning. The warning is instilled right in the heart of the gospel message. Christ is the Savior. Here's the good news. Christ came to save you from your sins. The fact is, you need a Savior. You reject him, you're not saved from your sins. And here's the warning. There's a fiery pit awaiting you that will torment you eternally if you reject the Savior that God provided, because you are slapping God in the face when he has so graciously not only offered, he has provided salvation for every man, every woman. It's yours for the asking. It's yours for the believing. So there's a warning. You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's nowhere to flee, by the way, except to Jesus Christ. Amen. Because Buddha isn't going to save anybody. Muhammad's not going to save anybody. Your own good works won't save you. It's also a warning, the gospel message. I believe when Paul is using it in this particular sense, it's a warning against the false teachers and the false prophets. And, of course, their false doctrines, because they were already being influenced by the inroads of Gnostic doctrines. So it's a warning. We have to warn people about about falsehoods. There are false prophets. There are false teachers. There are false doctrines, and we have to be discerning. So you and I have to be warned. The church has to be warned against that. Paul said when he met with the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said, "After my departure shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then he said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I ceased not to warn you day and night. I warned everyone night and day with tears. I warned." He's talking about warning. We preach, we warn. We have to be warned against the inroads of false doctrines even to this very day. Because it's not like they've gone away. If anything, they've multiplied and morphed and become even more devious and cunning, and in some ways, kind of like counterfeit money, harder to detect than it used to be. Some falsehoods were right out there in the open, like some funny money. You know, somebody starts passing $4 bills around, you know, it might not be real. But when it's a 10 and it's a 20 and it looks exactly like yours and it's got the watermark and all of that, you know, they're making some really good funny money these days. And then there's a warning also that's implicit in this passage, I believe. A warning against unholy behavior among individual Christians. There's a passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The next book over, by the way, is Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. He said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Warn them that are unruly. "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient with all, but warn the unruly." Now he's talking to the church. Warn the unruly in the church. That you mean unruly? Actually, it's an interesting word. It's a military term. It talks about those who are out of step with the ranks or out of ranks. Somebody who is disorderly, basically. Somebody's being disorderly. One of the Bible dictionaries I had looked up said it also means to be lazy or to be insubordinate. Thayer translated it or defined it as being out of ranks and deviating from the prescribed order of rule. So basically, this is what it means. Warn the unruly. The unruly are those who are not living like Christians ought to live. If you're not living like a Christian ought to live, warn them that, you know, we live for the Lord, not for this world. We live to please Him, not to please ourselves. We live to serve Him, not to be served. So it's good that we warn, and another word for warn, admonish, to admonish one another. We need to know these things so that our behavior doesn't become unruly. And it's not just behavior, not just actions. Sometimes it's attitudes, or sometimes it's words or speech. You know, we can get out of order pretty quick. All we need to do is let something get us in the flesh a little bit. And we can all become pretty disorderly in a short period of time. All they have to do, somebody's got to do, is push the button that really gets you. And there's things that can get to all of us. Warn the unruly, he said, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So this is what we see when Paul is writing here. In verse 28, Colossians 1:28, we preach this Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ who died for Jew and Gentile, warning every man. So we warn the lost, they need to repent and be saved. We warn the church corporately that they need to be aware of false doctrines, falsehoods. We always have to be discerning. And we warn individual Christians that, look, we are called to a straight and narrow road. And it seems like sometimes the road gets narrower, and sometimes our circle of fellowship gets tighter as Christians get off into one foolish thing after another and deviate from the truth. And so you and I, let's admonish one another. Just, hey, brother, keep the faith. Don't get discouraged. Don't get weary in well-doing. Carry on. Let's behave. Guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. Guard our mouths. Guard that inner man. Keep him on the cross. So he says, verse 28, warning every man, Colossians 1:28, warning everyone, cautioning everyone, saved, unsaved, don't deviate, don't be deceived, and don't be discouraged in the trials, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So we teach in all wisdom. We derive the wisdom that we get from the Word of God. It's not human wisdom, it's divine wisdom. So the things we teach is what the Bible says. It's what God says. And if we have God's wisdom, then you've got all you need to live a good, godly, wholesome, productive, fruitful life. Don't have to have a PhD in this world. As long as you've got Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, and this is what he does with this intent in verse 28. So preaching, teaching, warning, that. You see with me in verse 28? You still there with me? That. This is the purpose or intent of it all. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the idea, that we be presented perfect. Perfect. King James says perfect. The word actually, teleos, means to be mature, to be fully developed, to be like a full age, a full grown in Christ Jesus. It obviously does not mean that we become sinlessly perfect in this life or this world. Although, if you achieve the holiness, you know, there is a doctrine, called entire sanctification. That, y'all have heard of that? Yeah, it goes back a long ways. Charles and John Wesley taught a version of it, but their version of it was not what it later became. Entire sanctification became what they now call sinless perfection. Sinless perfection is that you can attain to a level of holiness whereby you no longer sin. Yeah, right. So it makes, if you can attain this level of holiness where you become sinless, then it's because you died and you are in heaven. Because you won't attain it before then, unless the rapture comes. But there are those who teach this doctrine to this very day. Some entire denominations have this in part of their statements of faith. The Nazarenes were famous for their doctrine of entire sanctification and sinless perfectionism. But look, you can use verses like this, that we may present every man perfect. He says perfect. Jesus said, be ye perfect. Even as my Father in heaven is perfect, you better be perfect. He also says, James 1:4, you let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. You need to be perfect. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and elders for the perfecting of the saints. Till we come to a perfect man. to the very fullness of the stature of Christ. So this idea of perfection, you can back it up with some scriptures until you take it with the rest of the Bible. Actually, we could say the doctrine of sinless perfectionism is inconsistent with our own experience. It's inconsistent with the experience of the godliest men and women on earth, because none of them attain sinless perfection in this life, in this world. None of them. And the Bible tells us... Well, let me give you a couple of verses. You can just, if you're taking notes, write them down. Psalms 143 and verse 2. The King James says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." The New King James translates it this way, "For in your sight no one living is righteous." No one living is righteous. That not intrinsically, not in and of themselves. Psalms 143 and verse 2, "In your sight, no one living is righteous." There's another version called the God's Word translation that translates that, "There is no one alive who is righteous in your presence." Not in and of themselves, that's a fact. No one has achieved perfection. Then Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, that's another good verse. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, or as the God's Word version translates that, "Certainly there is no one so righteous on earth that he always does what is good and never sins." And then you've got 1 John, of course. 1 John 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, "For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." It says in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar." So, it's the pinnacle of presumption to say that you have reached the state of sinlessness. You know, I was trying to remember. It seemed like I had read about a popular preacher, who had said not long ago, in the last few years, that they hadn't sinned in years. Do you remember who that was? You tell me later, but do you remember who it was? Okay, because I can't remember who it was. I was trying to remember, but... Yeah, who was it? All right, so this is where we were, where Paul says that we may present every man whole, complete, entire, mature. That's the idea. Mature in Christ. That's what we want to become, mature in Christ. Whereunto I also labor. This is what I labor to do, to produce this maturity in the body of Christ according to his working. That's the Holy Spirit working through me, which works in me mightily in a mighty way. It's a good thing, because if it was up to us to accomplish great things for God, it wouldn't happen. So it's the Holy Spirit working through us that enables us to accomplish anything at all. And that's when we come to chapter 2 and the word for, F-O-R, because he's carrying on the thought. For, he says, "I would," or "I wish that you knew what a great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." What a great conflict. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, it reads care. At least mine does. But The word also means to struggle or to strive. It can mean effort. It can mean contention. When the Bible talks about striving for the mastery, speaking of the athletes, when they run the race, when they fight the fight and they strive, well, that's the same word. It's agon, A-G-O-N. It's where we get words like agony, agonize, agonizing, because it speaks of a struggle, an effort, a real, you know, something really, you've got to really apply yourself to. Paul is talking to church members who he has never met. He's never been to Colossae, he's never been to Laodicea, where there was a church in Laodicea, church here in Colossae. Neither one of them had ever met him, and he had some very important things to tell them and even to give them some spiritual correction, but he wanted to come across in a way that they would know his concern for them was genuine. And sometimes writing a letter doesn't convey your real heart feelings. It's kind of like sending a text. You can send a text to somebody and the way they read it, the way it doesn't convey at all what you intended. They say, well, what's wrong with you? Send me a text like that. Because it doesn't convey, like a letter can be cold. It can't really, you can't see the person's face. You can't see the genuineness, the sincerity, the tears, the care, the love. And Paul had a great love for the body of Christ. I believe we know that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, the Bible says. And I believe Paul had that love. I believe all real God-called ministers have a genuine love for the body of Christ and for the people. They want to see them grow. They want to see them overcome. They want to see them maturing in Christ and walking in victory and peace. And well, Paul was concerned about this church. And that's what he talks about, this conflict I have, because I have to tell you things, some of which may be kind of strong right here. When I correct you, I want you to know it's coming from a heart of genuine love and care for you, and not just me trying to throw my weight around. You know, I'm this big apostle and I'm the boss, and you're going to jump when I say jump. You ever follow? He wants them to trust him rather than these false teachers who have been sharing all of this Gnostic heresy with them, because, you know, they were trying to introduce teachings into the church that could be deadly. So he wants them to trust him. So he's got this struggle. I have this struggle for you and for the church in Laodicea and for all those brothers and sisters over there who have never seen me in the flesh. They've never met me. I've never met them. But his desire, verse 2, is that their hearts, and of course, you know, your hearts, you at Colossae, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So he wants their hearts to be comforted. Comforted is that little word parakaleo. Parakaleo, it means to come alongside, to draw near, to assist, to insist in order to comfort or to instruct or to exhort or to encourage or to strengthen. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit who assists us, who comes alongside of us, who encourages us and strengthens us and exhorts us. Well, just like that, Paul wants them to be comforted. I want you to be comforted, encouraged, I think it's Weymouth that translates that, I want your hearts to be cheered. Of course, because you're facing challenges, and I don't want you to be discouraged and wearied in the trials that you're going through now, but also the trials that you will go through in the future. Everybody's going through trials. Seems like everybody I know anyway. You may be the exception. No trials going on in your life. Don't say it too loud, because they tend to follow you around, you know, it seems like. You get past one, you go through another. Job said, I can't even catch my breath between my many trials. That tends to be life sometimes. So he wants them to be comforted going through the challenges that they're facing. But he also knows that they are being challenged. Their very faith, their biblical faith, is being challenged by these Gnostics. And that can lead them astray. And so their hearts need to be encouraged, and they need to have a godly resolve to stay with the plain teaching of the gospel rather than fall for some of the novelties, the hype of the Gnostics. You know, there's something about false ministers. They can drive up the hype and make you feel like, you know, I'm missing something here. These guys, do you hear what they're doing? Do you hear what's going on? I mean, they can beat the drums and get the hype machine going pretty good, and you feel like you're missing out just staying with the plain old gospel. I mean, it's getting kind of dull over here with, you know, just believing the word and standing on the promises and going through the trials and trusting the Lord. I mean, I might need a little hype over here. Give me. Well, they need to they need to be resolved to stay with the simple truth. He also mentions in verse 2, and this is important, that their hearts, that they would be knit together. Their hearts, that they might only not be comforted, but also their hearts would be knit together in love. Knit together. One version translates that they would be welded together. Another one translates it that they would be joined together. And I think mostly they translate it that they would be united, that their hearts would be united together in love, in true care and love for each other, realizing that like Paul has said before in Corinthians, every member of the body is important. Every member plays a role. Nobody is unimportant. Nobody is insignificant. Nobody is disposable, like paper towels or something. You know, you use them and discard them. People matter, and they matter to Paul, they matter to the Lord, and they should matter to us as well. Let your hearts be knit together in love. So there's a million things that can divide us, but love should unite us. Our love for the Lord, our love for each other. And one of the things that will divide people is false doctrine. And Paul knew that, and that's what his concern is right here, that these inroads of the Gnostics would bring division between the church members. But, you know, false doctrine that comes into a church can split a church wide open. False prophets can split a church wide open, because some will follow them, some will not. Some will argue with those who aren't going. Some will argue with those who are. It can split. Man, there's a lot of things that can fracture a church, a whole lot of things. But almost nothing does it as much as false doctrine will, once it starts making its way into a church. And deception of any kind, it happens. Churches get off. They'll follow some teacher or teaching, and they'll get into one extreme or another, or one. Some get into extremes of legalism. Some go in the opposite direction and get into the foolishness where everything goes. You can sin and it doesn't matter. But just like false doctrine can bring division, you know what else brings division? The truth. The truth brings division. It really does. Jesus said, I haven't come to bring peace to the earth. I've come to bring a sword. And it's the truth. It's the truth of Christ and the truth of Christianity that sometimes separates very families, and it'll separate a church. Right now, there is a tremendous separation taking place in the United Methodist Church. You know what's happening. The United Methodist Church has gone so liberal, they're ordaining homosexual clergy. They're ordaining, doing homosexual marriages. They have gone the whole opposite direction from the Bible. And then there are churches within the United Methodist denomination says, we're not going that way. We're not going to do that. So they're withdrawing from their own denomination. Over 7,600 churches in the United States so far have pulled out of the United Methodist denomination. And some have gone with another more conservative new Methodist denomination. Others are, I think, still trying to find out what they're going to do. But the Presbyterian Church, the same thing happened with them. Presbyterian USA, very, very liberal, ordaining homosexual clergy, marrying homosexual couples, and then I guess they've split wide open. Many churches left. Those who stayed with the truth left the denomination because the denomination's apostate. And I guess you heard yesterday's news about the Pope now giving the priest the authority to bless homosexual couples. He says, the Pope, El Papa. Has said that homosexual couples can be blessed. You still can't marry them, but you can bless you. But you can't bless their union, but you can bless the couple, which is a distinction without a difference. No, they're not marrying them. They're still saying that homosexual marriage is not permissible, but they will bless a homosexual couple. This is causing a groundswell in the conservative Catholic churches, and who knows what chaos will ensue. But, oh, yeah, they blessed. They blessed. Yeah, they doing all kind of things to try and dull the dull the impact of what the Pope has actually said. Yeah. It'll be you have to stay tuned. We'll all stay tuned. See what happens. Yeah, exactly. Supposed to be infallible. I know.
How do all these Catholics stay in that religion?
They don't.
Yeah, because I don't understand. I mean, I was born and raised, went to Catholic school, but
yeah.
I don't understand.
I don't either. I don't either.
I mean, did that people that pray to Mary think that Mary's son Jesus would okay this?
I really believe it's going to cause quite an uproar within the Catholic fold. We'll stay tuned. It's liable to split the Catholic Church. But then again, who knows? The
Well,
Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't the Greek Orthodox a form of Catholicism without the Pope and the saints? Or am I wrong?
The Orthodox Church is not the same as Catholicism. They don't really follow the Catholic Pope, but they have profound respect for him. And their practices are very, very similar. And everything about them is very, very similar. But they don't recognize, they have their own patriarch. And they don't call him a pope, but they call him, I think, the patriarch. And that's Greek Orthodox, Egyptian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. They're all separate, and yet they're all under an umbrella of what's called Orthodoxy. Roman Catholicism doesn't really fall under that category. They're just their own entity. But they're very similar, very liturgical, very sacrament. It's, you know, merit by sacraments. You know, the sacraments, you do the rites, the rituals, you do the baptism, you do the confession, you do the confirmation, you do the whole thing, and you attain merit and achievement. And of course, you get saved when you're baptized as an infant and you're sprinkled. Then that's when you get born again, you become a Christian and you're a child of God from that point on.
The confirmation was supposed to be when you got baptized.
The Holy Spirit. Right. Right. Yeah.
I just remember we had to say that if we confirm, we would be soldiers for Christ.
So
what I mean,
we're
for Christ.
Yeah.
And they slapped it.
Then
they
wanted to lie.
They knew what you were going to do later. That's why they did. They slapped. Yeah. All right, let me finish verse 2. I'm at least going to finish verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and I lost my place. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, unto the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So the language here is a little bit stiff, but let me give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase. Brother Rusty paraphrase, that you may grow together in such a depth of love, love for Christ, love for each other, love for truth, that we come into the richness of a full understanding of this profound truth, the revelation of this mystery, previously hidden in Christ and God the Father, that Jew and Gentile are one body in Jesus Christ. Basically, he wants them to grow deeper in knowledge and understanding of these spiritual truths. In whom, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, it's all hidden in Christ. You see, the Gnostics believed that you needed secret knowledge. The Gnostics believed that the elementary things of Christianity, salvation, believing on Christ, that's elementary. You got to go beyond that. You have to grow past that. And we have the ability to give you this secret knowledge from our books and our revelations and our visions. You can go deeper in the things of God through us. But Paul makes sure, he says this, that it's in him, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't have to look elsewhere for divine truth. It's all in Christ. He is the truth embodied. Amen. We'll quit there tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together tonight. I pray, Lord, that you encouraged our hearts and comforted our hearts, and that we have learned and grown just a little bit more tonight through your word. Bless your people. Bless their families, their homes. Bless them one and all with your peace, your provision, your health. And we thank you for the greatest gift of all, that Christ is Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise God.